So praise God. Our theme at the moment that we have come to now is the doctrine of man, you remember, or of humankind, or of men and women. You remember the route we've been following? We began to think about God and his creation. But then the next thing in the story of the Bible is that the climax of creation is the human race. And it leads us into the Bible's teaching concerning man, and you know when I use the word man, I'm meaning humankind, men and women. I'm not only referring to half of the human race. He made humankind, and then the story goes on as to how man fell, and then that leads into the person of Jesus, who comes to save us and be our rescuer, and salvation by faith in him, and how we work out our salvation. And that's how the Christian gospel goes forward. So we are at the point where we're thinking about the Bible's teaching about humankind, about the human race. And we can divide it up into sections. One way of looking at it is to think of the four stages in the story of the human race. There was a time when humanity was sinless. It had an original glory. And then there was a time when the human race sinned. And then the Bible tells us of the story of redemption and how humankind can be redeemed. And then we're told we can get to final glory. There was a great book some centuries ago, I think it was at the end of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century, by a man called Thomas Watson. He entitled his book on man, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. Its fourfold state of glory, of fallenness, of being redeemed, and of getting to glory again. That's one way of looking at the Bible's teaching about humankind. Or Augustine put it like this. He said that the human race went through four stages, and in stage number one, man was able to sin. He was perfect. He was made in the image of God, but he had a kind of freedom, and he was able to sin. And then he fell into sin, and he was not able not to sin. And then he is redeemed, so he's able not to sin. And then he gets the final glory when he's not able to sin. Now that's the way Augustine put it, that he goes through four stages. First of all, he's perfect, but able to sin. Then he's not able not to sin. Then he's able not to sin. And then he's not able to sin. If you're following all that, it's a bit of a riddle. But that's the way Augustine put it. He put it in Latin, I've had mercy on you, and put it in English. But that's one way of coming to the teaching concerning man. Why should we think about these things? Why is it necessary for us to think about the human race? You might think, well, if we don't understand anything else, surely we understand ourselves. Maybe we don't understand how the world works and how God works, but surely you might think, surely we know ourselves. If we don't know anything else, we really ought to know our own nature. But actually, that's not true. We don't even understand ourselves. And unless God gives us a revelation, we don't even understand the human race. The heart of man, says Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Who can get hold of it? Who can grasp it? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Who can understand the nature of the human race? Who can understand it? He says, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. And this is one of the problems of the world. The world is always trying to medicate its symptoms. It's always trying to medicate and care for its circumstances. And the politicians and the educationalists and the philosophers and the university professors, they're always trying to deal with our circumstances. They're going to abolish poverty. They're going to deal with AIDS. They're going to write a new constitution. They're going to get the perfect political situation. They always deal with our circumstances, but this is where the world goes wrong. It fails to consider man himself. And the Bible's teaching is that it's not our world that's so wrong so much as we ourselves. It's not simply the systems and the poverty or the lack of education or the ignorance. It's we ourselves. You can get a sinner and educate him, and all you have is an educated sinner. You can get a poor man and make him to be a rich man. He just goes from being a poor sinner to being a rich sinner. He once misused his poverty, now he misuses his wealth. You haven't changed the person himself. This is why so much aid fails to work. The vast majority of aid, it seems to me, living in a poor country, the vast majority of aid that's given never gets to the people it's given to. I myself publish many books, and many of them are given away free, but I find people collecting them, getting these free books, and then setting up a book business and selling them on the streets of Nairobi. They're being financed by donors all over the place, but people gather the free books. I've been into refugee camps, and you get a flourishing economy in a refugee camp with people at a certain level grabbing the free food, selling it to those who are a little bit poorer than they are, and the poorest of the poor never gets to them at all. So all the attempts to medicate our world and help people who are in need and this kind of thing, often it fails because of the human factor. The human factor comes in and ruins all attempts to deal with AIDS or drugs or violence or the disparity between rich and poor or the ill treatment of women or whatever it is. The human factor comes in and so often damages it because we're not dealing with the actual source of the problem, which is the human race itself. And this is why when the gospel comes into a place, it begins to do things which all of the social reformers can't really handle properly, because the gospel comes and it gives men and women a new heart, a new nature, a new spirit. And this is the teaching of the Bible. It attends to man himself. And you find all over the Bible people who don't really understand themselves. I think of the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that time when Nebuchadnezzar is marching around on the walls of his palace and he's admiring the great city of Babylon? And we read in Daniel chapter 4 that he's, as it were, praising himself and thinking what a clever fellow he is to have done this great thing. He's marching around and saying, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And Daniel goes on to tell us, while the words were still in his mouth, there came a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you." Here he is, as it were, admiring himself. "I built this great city. I did this great thing." He's really doing the very thing that we ought to do in praise of God. It almost sounds like Romans 11. "From him and to him and for him are all things." Remember that phrase about God? He's almost using the same language, only it's about himself. "This is for me. I did it. It's all to my glory." He is so ignorant. One little breath from God and he's like an animal chewing the grass. We don't know who we are. What we do by the permission and the mercy of God. And sometimes we do it when we are struggling with sin or with temptation. Remember how Paul describes that man in Romans 7. I think he's a man who's unsaved, trying to keep the law of God. Romans chapter 7, "The good that I would do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, that's the very thing I do." And he ends up saying, I don't understand myself. I don't know what's going on in my life. I try and do this, and I see in my members another law. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me?" This is the way it is when we examine ourselves, when we really scrutinize ourselves. We are a mystery to ourselves. Sometimes, I'm not getting at anybody, but sometimes this is why people go and read degrees in psychology. People go and sometimes do the same thing with theology. Sometimes people want to read theology because they think, well, I don't really understand God. Maybe if I do a degree in theology, it'll give me the answer. But sometimes people do it with themselves. They say, well, I don't really understand myself. Maybe I should go and do a degree in psychology. But I don't know whether you've ever had much to do with psychological faculties. In the few universities that I've been in, and I've been in a few, the most confused people I've ever met in my life are the psychological faculty. I remember a woman I knew in Nairobi. She was a nurse in a psychological hospital in Nairobi, and she had a few problems, and so the staff advised her to go and get some help from her own hospital. So she went to get some counselling in her own hospital. She was a nurse in a psychological hospital for insane people. But after a while, she quit the whole thing. And I was talking to her about it one day. I said, "Well, why did you leave your counselling?" She said, "You know, I just got the impression that counsellor needed help more than I did." And I couldn't believe her. You know, people. I'm not attacking psychologists, and I'm sure there's such a thing as a scientific psychology. But sometimes people, as it were, trying to understand human nature, and they go and read some degree because they're really hoping to understand themselves. And then they're told that there's no such thing as guilt, or there's no such thing as sin, and they end up in as big a mess as they ever could find themselves in. And they're the ones who are meant to be being trained to help other people, but they need help themselves. And so often you see the politicians don't have the answers, the psychologists don't have the answers. The Bible is a revelation, amongst other things, of the nature of man. It tells us who we are. The evolutionists think we're just some complicated animal. Who are we? Who is man? What is man? And remember how David on one occasion was out in the middle of the night praying and looking at the stars and the sun, and or not the sun, he's at night time, looking at the stars and the moon. And he says, "Oh Lord, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man," any particular individual person, "what is the son of man that you care for him? You've made him for a little while lower than the heavenly beings, but you've crowned him." He's talking about God's purpose. You've got a purpose to crown him with glory and honor. David, seeing the psalm, is admiring and marveling at this creature called man. He's so small in terms of the universe. When you look up in the sky and you see the moon and the stars and the universe out there, you think, "Well, I'm so small, I'm so insignificant. Why should you have me on your mind? Why should you be caring about me?" And yet David knows that God does care about him. And he knows that God has got a great destiny for him. He's only lower than the angels for a little while. And the destiny is that he should be crowned with glory and honor. So people all over the Bible wonder and marvel at the nature of man. They often don't understand themselves. Sometimes they're too very often they're too optimistic about themselves. Sometimes they're too pessimistic about themselves. Sometimes they see their wickedness and they do something stupid, and then they are so pessimistic that they almost commit suicide. Sometimes they do. You remember the story of Judas. He commits a terrible sin. He realizes he's not going to get what he wants. He's hoping to be some greater figure in the kingdom of Jesus, and he suddenly realizes it's not that sort of kingdom. Jesus is coming to die upon a cross, and he has so ruined his life in betraying Jesus, he goes out and commits suicide. He thinks there is no hope for him, and he commits suicide. So you get people who are too optimistic about themselves. They think they're majestic and can do these things. You get people who are too pessimistic about themselves. They think there is no hope for them, and they are suicidal in their attitudes towards themselves. Well, then, the real question is, what does the Bible teach? And so the Bible begins to introduce humankind in the early chapters. It tells us the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But then at the end of chapter 2, in the middle and end of chapter 2, it goes on to tell us that God then makes man. And Genesis chapter 2 takes up in fuller detail the story of the sixth day in Genesis chapter 1, and tells us more of the creation of man. But the great thing we are told about the creation of humankind is that we are made in the image of God. And as you read Genesis and you get to the sixth day, you notice that the narrative slows down, and it's being told in greater detail, and it goes on for quite a few verses. The other days are hurriedly passed over, but now the narrative slows down and we're being told something in greater detail. And God takes counsel with himself. We're never told that with regard to any of the other things that were created. In the previous 5 days, it never says, "Well, God discussed this and took counsel and let us do that." There's none of that in the first 5 days. But when you get to day 6, it says, "God said," Let us, he's discussing something within himself, let us make man in our image. Or a better translation would be as our image. It's another way of translating the Hebrew, and it's better. We're not in something, we are something. We're being created as the image of God. Not in, but as. Let us make man as our image, according to our likeness. And let us let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and so on. And so it slows down and tells us this story. And so it says, so God created man, humankind, Adam, the word that means humankind in general. He created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Male and female are equally made in the image of God, it says. And so when you come to the story of the creation of man, the one distinguishing mark is that man and man alone is created in the image of God. It's not said of any of the previous things. It's not said of any animal or any creature. Nothing is said to be godlike in this way. It's not said of the angels. There's nowhere in the Bible where it ever says an angel is in the image of God. Even the angels are not in quite the same way created in the image of God, it seems. And so we're told about this uniqueness. And you notice how in the book of Genesis, everything is for man. It's all revolving around the human race. That's the point I was making yesterday. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, when the earth is made, it's without form and void. It's got no shape or design to it, and it's empty. And then God shapes it, designs it, and fills it. And he shapes it and designs it for the human race. He brings solid ground into being. We're not fish. We need ground to walk upon. He puts the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky. And he tells us that it's for seasons and times. It's to mark out periods of time. Who for? Well, for the human race. Fishes are not telling the time. And plants and trees are not wanting to know whether it's summer or winter. It's only the human race that has got seasons and epochs and periods of time marked out by the progress of the sun and the moon. They're there for man, says Genesis chapter 1. And the food is given. I've given you every plant to be, you shall have them as your food. Genesis chapter 1 verse 29. At that point, man is vegetarian. He's given food, he's provided for. Everything is for the human race. And then when you go into Genesis chapter 2, you find God preparing a garden for man. And God planted a garden in Eden, and he puts the man there. And the man, and that's the word that's used, it's not Adam, it's the man. The word Adam as a name does not come into Genesis until chapter 5. I think sometimes it depends a bit what translation you're using. But in the Hebrew, the phrase you have in Genesis 1 to 4 is the man, the Adam. The Hebrew word Adam means man. And then it becomes a name, Adam. But to begin with, it's not a name. To begin with, it's simply the man. God does this to the man, it says. And so God puts the man, the Adam, into the garden in Genesis 2:8, and man is given work to do. He's to look after this garden, as it were, and it's beautiful, and he's got to work and keep it, Genesis 2:15. But he's under a kind of test. He's under a kind of probation. His obedience is being tested. He's able to sin, as Augustine put it. And God says to him, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's something there that tests. One thing, just one command. He's not put under 1,000 commands or even 10 commandments. There's one command that tests whether he will or will not be obedient to God. So he's under probation. He's sinless, but he's able to sin. He's under probation, you might say. And he's being tested as to whether he will keep that one command that God is putting him under. And then there's one thing in his life that's missing. There's one point which is defective. It's not that it's wrong. It's not that God has done anything wicked or that God has made a bad job of creating the world. But there's one thing which is not yet full, not yet finished. One thing which is defective. It is not good It's the first time when God says it is not good. He keeps on saying he made this and he made this and he made this and it was good. He saw everything he'd made and it was all good. But now for the first time God says it is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. And so Eve is created. First of all, Adam is invited to study all of the animals and give them all names, which means he's weighing up their nature, describing them accurately, finding out what they're like. But for Adam, there was not find a helper fit for him, suitable to him, says chapter 2, verse 20. And so Adam is put into a deep sleep, and Eve is created, and he responds with joy, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." So Adam, the man, is designed for companionship and someone to talk to, someone to be equal, someone who to be equal with him, equally in the image of God. The animals don't fit that capacity, and so womankind comes in. Well, the great question then is, what is the image of God? When the Bible talks about men and women being in the image of God, what exactly does it mean? There have been all sorts of different views on the subject. And in the history of the church and in the history of Western culture, there's been a tendency to interpret it in terms of the things that you are interested in. In the early days of the Christian church, when people were very interested in Plato and Platonism and the soul, people like Augustine would say that the image of God is the immortality of the soul. It's that the soul is immortal, never going to die. Actually, the Bible never says that. There's nothing like that in the Bible. It was a case of Augustine reading into the Bible something that was his matter of interest. So there's always been a tendency to read into the image of God something that you are interested in. In the time of the 16th century, the reformers, Luther, Calvin, these people, they tended to say, well, it's man's righteousness. He's made in the image of the righteousness of God. And that's more biblical, but still it's reflecting their particular interests. In the 19th century, it was people tended to take it to refer to the dignity of man, the brotherhood of the human race, the kind of things that people were interested in the 19th century. Karl Barth in the 20th century, Professor Karl Barth, the famous theologian at Basel, he said it was the relationship between the sexes. In the 20th century, people were very interested in psychology and how you relate to people. And so for him, the image of God was our ability to relate. So over the course of history, people have tended to read into the Bible the things that they're particularly interested in. In the early days, it's the soul, then it's righteousness, then it's the dignity of man, then it's relationships. It's always the thing that people are interested in. So the question arises then as to how we can find out. How do we find out what the image of God is? Well, there's two or three answers. One answer is we surely ought to pay attention to Genesis 1 and 2 in its context, because there you're being given a picture of God, and at the same time as you're being given a picture of God, you're being told that man is made as the image of God. So you better look at what God is in Genesis 1 and 2 to see what the image of God might be. And then I think you need to remember what images meant to people in the ancient world. People were always making images in the ancient world. They had these temples, and there in the temple would be the image of the God that you're meant to be worshipping in that temple. So I think we need to ask the question, what was the function of an image in the ancient world? If man is made as the image of God, well, what were images in the ancient world? We ought to come at it that way. And then I think we should ask the question, what does the New Testament say? When the New Testament is, as it were, looking back and interpreting, and Paul saying things like, we're recreated in the image of God, what kind of a thing is the New Testament thinking of? And what does the New Testament lead us into? So there are those three or four ways in which we can come at the subject. Let's think, first of all, of the context of the ancient world. In the ancient world, you'd have these holy buildings, these temples. And nearly always, when you went inside the temple, you would find some sort of statue. And it would be the image of the God you're worshipping. It might be an animal, it might be a crocodile or a picture of the sun or something, but it was a representation of the God whose temple it was. So when Genesis in that early ancient world is saying God is making humankind as the image of God, well, it would really mean that the whole world is a kind of temple. The whole world is, as it were, God's world. It's his holy ground. It's his holy building. And in the middle of his holy temple, like any other faith of the ancient world, there is an image. There's something there to represent the God whose temple this is. But that which is there as, not in, but as the image of God is not some statue or some picture of a crocodile or some picture of the moon. What is functioning as the representative of God whose temple this world is the human race. Man is meant to be, as it were, the representative of God. And it's man who is the one who's in God's holy temple. It's man who is there. It's not that he is God, but he's the kind of representation of God in God's holy temple, this world. That is the kind of implication that the background has. And that's what it says in Genesis. God makes man. He says, I'm making man after our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let them be kings. Let them be ruling in this world of mine. So man is there as the agent and the representative of God in God's holy temple, the whole world, and he's there to be God's king, God's ambassador, God's representative, like a statue in a holy building. Only this statue is alive, and he's the living representative of God in God's temple, the world. That's the kind of thing that you would learn if you approach it from the angle of what images were in the ancient world. And then think of the context of Genesis. You find a description of God there. He's personal. He is he. He's thinking. He's taking counsel with himself. He's deciding what to do. He's saying, let us do this, discussing things within himself. He's able to interact when Adam and Eve come along. He talks to them. He interacts with them person to person. He speaks to them. He has language. He uses words. He's righteous. He's acting in holiness. He's acting in goodness. When he brings the world into being, he sees it all, and it's all exceedingly good. He's acting in goodness and righteousness, and so on. So if we are to take notice of the background and the context of the book of Genesis, well, it would mean that man is personal. He's he. He's not a thing. He's not just a machine. He's not an it. He's like God. He's able to think and plan, and he's the only, as far as we know, it's only man that can think about himself. So far as we know, it's only man that can think about the future. We don't know that any cat or dog can think about the future. As far as we know, it's only man that can try to investigate and find out how things work. The animals can't do that very much, tiny bit, but not much. It's man who's able to interact where there can be friendship and fellowship and love and harmony. It's man who talks. Language is unique to man. No animal can talk, unless you've been watching Prince Caspian in the cinema. It's only man that can talk. And even little attempts to try and train chimpanzees or something to say something, they can't get much further than grunts and noises. It's only man that can build vocabulary and grammar and language and communication. And in that respect, we are like God. It is God who speaks. It's God who, even within himself, talks. In God is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was already there. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son of God is God's communication inside himself, so to speak. So man is made in the image of God. This ability to communicate and talk and have fellowship through language is reflecting something that's in God. And it's man who's made with an original righteousness. Man is made holy and pure. He hasn't sinned yet. He's made bearing the righteousness of God. So these are the kind of things that we have in mind. So let me try to put it all together then. What is the image of God? Well, I would divide it into two. Firstly, connected with man's person, who man is in himself, who human beings are in themselves. And then I would put it in terms of what is the function of man. Man in himself, man in his person, and mankind, humankind in their functions. What is man in himself? Well, he is personal, he is he, he's got mind, he survives after death. Although I don't agree with Augustine in saying that the image is the immortal soul, there's a little bit of truth in that. I don't think it's the whole truth, and nowhere near the whole truth, but there's a little bit of truth in it. Man does have a spiritual being. He's going to survive beyond the grave. He's not going to perish and die like an animal. There's something in God which is spirit. God wants him to live forever. So the spiritual nature of man, I think, comes into it. Man is able to think, he's able to plan, he's thoughtful, he's able to interact, he has speech, he has language. These things that I've mentioned, they are all part of the person of man. They are all God-like. Nothing and no one has these characteristics, as far as we know, except the human race. The question is sometimes asked, does this include man's body? Is man's body in the image of God? Because after all, it doesn't say that a bit of man is the image of God. It doesn't say the soul of man is the image of God. It says man is the image of God, or comes as the image of God. So that would give you the impression that it's the whole man. Is the whole man the image of God? Does it include man's shape? Does it include man's body? And generally, down the history of the church, people have said, No, God doesn't have a shape, God doesn't have a body, so we can't be in the image of God physically, because God doesn't have a physical body. But that again is the influence of Platonism. I keep on telling you how influential Plato has been in the story of the church. It is Plato who doesn't like material things and likes just spirit and thinks that spirit is superior to anything physical. It's Platonism when you dismiss the physical and you think what really counts is spirit and the spiritual. That's not the teaching of the Bible. That's the teaching of Plato. In the Bible, the Bible's very interested in material things and physical things. Even heaven. You know, some of our ideas about heaven are more Platonist than Christian. I mean, this idea that we're souls floating around in space in some heavenly realm playing our guitars or something, that's not the Bible. That's Plato. In the Bible, the ultimate hope is not heaven. The ultimate hope is a resurrected body on a glorified earth. Very physical, it's very territorial. This idea of going to heaven, there's some truth in it, but it's not really the ultimate hope of the Christian. The ultimate hope of the Christian is not to be some immaterial thing in an immaterial world. That's not Christian at all. That's Plato. The ultimate hope of the Christian is the resurrection of the body. And the Bible doesn't talk about the immortality of the soul. It does talk about the immortality of the body. The body is raised immortal. It's the body that is said to be immortal in the New Testament. Never mentions about the soul being immortal. It says that immortality is a gift, and it's conferred upon the body. We are raised and given immortality. We seek immortality, says Romans chapter 2. So Christian thinking is very far removed from Platonism. It's not got this anti-material strand to it. So I ask the question, does the image of God include the shape? And the answer has to be yes. For a start, the word image means shape. When you're making an image, you're making a shape. You're designing, you're shaping something. The very meaning of the word is shape. You can't exclude shape. It's the very meaning of the word. So an image is a shape. It's the meaning of the word. It's more physical than spiritual. When some guy built a statue inside the temple of some holy building, he wasn't building a ghost or a spirit, he was designing a shape, putting a statue there. So the word means a shape. So you ask me, does God have a body? And I answer, no. Don't go around and say, Pastor Eaton says that God has a body, you'll get me into trouble. But no, God doesn't have a body. But there is a shape that when God appears, he appears in that shape. God is not designed after us. We are designed after him. He does not appear in our image. When the Bible tells us that God appears, and sometimes God does, and takes a shape, and he actually appears. He walks in the garden with Adam, and he appears to various people. And Joshua sees a man and falls upon the ground before him. And there's a man in the vision of Ezekiel's glory throne in Ezekiel chapter 1. When God's appearing in the human shape, it's not God copying us. It's the other way around. God's not appearing after our image. We are made in his image. There is a shape in which God appears. And we were made in God's image. Even our shape, even our upright body, was the shape in which God was planning to appear. When God sent his son, Jesus had a shape. Jesus came in a body. God came in human form. And God sometimes appears. So there is a shape which is appropriate to God. I'm not saying God has a body, but there is a shape which God takes when he appears. And that was there before we were. And God made us after his shape. We're made as the image of God. We are a physical representation of God. And if you think about it, sometimes the poets have thought about it. I don't think we think about it very much, but sometimes the great hymn writers and the poets think about it. We're the only creature that looks up. Have you ever noticed that? We're the only creature on the planet which is upright. Even our shape has got a certain symbolism. We're the only creature that walks on two legs. Not even a chimpanzee or these creatures that you think walk on two legs. They don't. You look at them. A chimpanzee walks on four legs. And every now and again it gets up for a few yards and it goes back down again. It's not designed to walk on two legs. There's only one creature on planet Earth which is designed to be upright. There's only one creature on planet Earth which naturally looks up. And that's man. We were designed for fellowship with God. And even when a person is righteous and just and fair and honest, the way in which we put it is we say he is upright. We actually use that physical term to denote his character. He's upright, he's just, he's righteous. We actually use a word that has to do with posture to tell us what he is in his character. He's an upright person. There's something symbolic and significant about the fact that man stands upright. He walks tall. We sometimes use that phrase, don't we? These physical, or when someone is humiliated, we say, well, he grovels before us. We use these terms of posture to denote spiritual things. And even in the creation of man, man was made in the image of God. Like, there's a posture there. There's a shape there. There's God's shape. God is upright. He walks through this world, so to speak, spiritually. He gets us to look up, even in the very way in which we're made. So I answer, yes, it includes our shape. The whole person of man is functioning. Body, mind, spirit, fellowship, attitudes, the whole man is here in this world as the image of God, the representation of God here in this world. We're created as, not in, but as the image of God. And then the second half of it, the other half of it is that therefore, man being created as the image of God, therefore, it has some suggestions as to what we are to do and our function here in this world. And that's why Genesis chapter 1 says, let us make man in our image. And then it goes on immediately to say, and let them have rule, let them have dominion, let them be kings in this world that I have made. So it goes on to speak not only of what we are, but how we function. We have to function as kings and dominion. We're to have dominion, we're to have lordship in this world, which means we're to have authority. We are to know what we're doing. We are to shepherd and care and shape God's world to bring good out of it. We are, as it were, the guardians of the world in which we live. We have dominion over it. Although the Bible is constantly saying that we have failed to do that. Hebrews chapter 2 says, we do not yet see all things under him. He was made that way. He was made for a little while to be lower than the angels, but then to be crowned with glory and honor and rule over all things, as to be rewarded with kingship over God's world. We were made for that. But all have sinned, says the Bible, and they lack, they fall short of the glory of God. It particularly puts it in that way. We lose something of the image of God. We lack the glory of God. We're not shining and radiating with the glory of God's character anymore. We sin, and then we are deprived of the glory of God, the very image of God in which we were made. We lose something of it, and therefore we don't have the dominion over our world that we ought to. And Hebrews chapter 2 says, it quotes Psalm 8, and then it makes two comments. Comment number one, we do not yet see all things under him. And comment number two, we do see Jesus, and we see him crowned with glory and honor. And so the idea is, we could only fulfill that destiny through Jesus. We lost it, Jesus gets it back for us. And now he is bringing many sons to glory. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10. He's taking us back to our lost destiny. He's taking us back to our lordship and authority over God's world and over ourselves. He's bringing us back to the destiny that we lost because we sinned and began to lack the glory of God. That's the way in which the Bible puts it. So what is man's function? I answer, it's his dominion, it's his lordship, it's his authority, a good authority, not a domineering authority. People have often exploited our world and domineered over our world and ruined our world. Nice thing about Johannesburg is how many trees there are. You look over Johannesburg, see all these trees. You go to some countries, some developer comes along, the first thing he does is chop all the trees down. And the whole place becomes like a desert. He's not shepherding the world, he's domineering over the world, exploiting it for his own profit and spoiling our world. And sooner or later, even the very weather changes because there's no trees there anymore. No, we're not meant to be tyrants over our world. We're not meant to domineer as wicked people tyrannizing over the world. But we are meant to be shepherds. We are meant to be gentle, shepherdly kings. I said the other day, shepherds and kings are the same thing in the Bible. We're meant to be shepherds over God's world. And so we're meant to have leadership. We're meant to have creativity. If God is the creator and we are made in the image of God, well, we'll never be totally a creator. We don't bring things into being out of nothing in quite the way that God does. But there is to be creativity in our lives. In the sense, we are to produce things. I don't know whether I should say out of nothing, but we are to shape and design and bring things into God's world. We are to be creative in God's world. God's the creator, and we are made in his image. And it means our function in this world is to represent God. And we lost that. We lost that function. The human race lost that function because of sin, and we failed to represent God. But when you get saved, you're going back to what you lost. Jesus said, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're to represent something of the perfection of God. Jesus said about himself, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And although the Bible never uses precisely that word, I don't think it would be wrong for even a Christian to say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If people ought to look at us and say, well, you know, he reminds me of Jesus. And I think of that person, I think, you know, it's almost like seeing Jesus. We're to be the representatives of God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it tells us that we're to be forgiving people, we're to be merciful people. Because if we are like Jesus in our mercy, in our graciousness, in our desire to forgive people and overcome our enemies, even just by loving them so much, and doing good to those who despitefully use us. And what Jesus says is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. When someone is a peacemaker, well, God's a peacemaker, and Jesus is supremely the one who comes and makes peace between God and us, and between people themselves, and between us and creation. Everywhere he's making peace. But if you are a peacemaker, blessed are the peacemakers, because there's something like God in that. You'll be called, you'll be named, people will come and say to you, yeah, you're like God, you're the children of God. You see, we are functioning as representatives of God when we go back to his character, when we start doing things that he does. And people will say, well, you really are God's children. We are displaying the glories of our Father. Physically, children often look like their parents. You see somebody and you think, oh yeah, she looks just like her mum, or he looks just like his dad. We have the image of our father. And people look at us and they say, oh yeah, I can tell what family you come from. They identify us. I remember a couple of years ago going to an anniversary of the founding of a church and going back to a place where I had not been for 30 years, although I'd known people there 30 years before. And I went back and suddenly I would see one of my old friends. I'd say, oh, it's my old friend. I went out to greet him. And I'd say, no, he can't be my old friend. He's too young. And then I would realize it was not my old friend. It was his son, who was looking just like my old friend 30 years ago. You see, there was a kind of image of the father there. I hadn't seen the father for 30 years. When I bumped into the son, I thought it was the father. For a second, I thought it was the father, because he looked so much like his dad that I knew 30 years before. We're meant to be looking like our father. And when you look at photographs of your parents at the same age that you are now, sometimes you think, is that him or me? They look so much like you. And that's to be true spiritually. We're made as God's representatives. We look like him. We've got his glory upon us. We're meant to be shaped like him. People say, oh yeah, I can see you're really the son of your father. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called, they'll be recognized by other people, the sons of God. We're to represent God as his image and likeness. So that's the Bible's teaching about the image of God. It has some implications. Let me try it very hurriedly before this hour goes by. It has some implications. It's the explanation of the second commandment. Remember, we're told not to make an image of, don't make any images, says the second of the Ten Commandments. The reason why we're not to make an image is because any kind of physical thing you shape or design or paint or sculpture is going to be defective as a way of representing God. We're not to make an image of God because we are to be an image of God. When people want to know what God's like, they don't go and look at a statue or a picture. They look at us. We are to be the image of God. It's the explanation of the second commandment. It is an explanation of what sin is. You want to know what sin is? It is losing the glory of God. All have sinned and lack, they are deficient in the glory of God. It is the reason why some crimes are worse than others. It is the reason why murder is such a serious crime. Remember, it says in Genesis chapter 9, with regard to capital punishment, with regard to the death penalty for murder, whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And he goes on to say, because he's made in the image of God. What makes murder to be so serious is it's a kind of attack on the image of God. And James says the same thing about gossip. The reason why you should be careful about what you say about another person is because he's made in the image of God. You can say what you like about a fly, about a dog, or you can squash a mosquito. But don't squash a human being. Be careful what you say about people, says James. Guard your tongue. And one reason why James tells us that one reason why we should guard our tongue is because man is made in the image of God. You start slandering a person, you're not slandering any old thing, you're slandering something made in the image of God. And so James makes a thing about this. He says that we have to be careful with the tongue. No one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people. We use our tongue to say something nasty or cursing about people. With it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. The reason why it's so bad to slander a person is because it's a kind of attack on that which is designed to be God's image here in this world. So it's a kind of murder. You're, as it were, attacking the representative of God in slander or in gossip. That's why gossip and slander are treated as such serious sins in the Bible. Don't gossip against people. Don't attack people with your tongue. Because whatever might be true of that person you're talking about, he's in the image of God. He's not just a thing or an animal or a dog or a monkey. He is in the image of God. She is made as the image of God. Don't you put her down. Even if the person is a wicked person. even if what you're saying is the truth. You know, gossip is still gossip, even if what you're saying is true. And so the Bible regards it as a very serious thing to misuse the tongue, because man is in the image of God. And then I want you to notice, it's part of the reason for speaking of the equality of the sexes. The reason why the sexes are equal, men and women are equal in status. I won't say they're identical in function, but they are equal in status. And the reason why men and women are equal in status is because they're both in the image of God. So that's why there's neither male nor, ultimately, there's neither male nor female. There might be a difference in function, I believe there is. But this differentness in function has nothing to do with differentness in status. There's no difference in status or position or dignity between men and women. They are equally in the image of God. Although the Bible does say that the image of God in a woman functions through the man, that of the two, man was there first, and the Bible makes a thing about that. I'm not going to preach you a whole sermon on that, but the image of God functions in a kind of sequence, in an order, but they're both equally in the image of God, says the Bible. It's part of the teaching about Jesus. The one who is supremely the image of God is Jesus. And Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what God is like? Well, God has a representative. God has a living statue here in this world. He sent his Son, and his Son is just like the Father. He who has seen me. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus' compassion. Look at his mercy. Look at his attitudes. Look at his love for people. You're seeing God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. It's the explanation of our ultimate destiny. Our ultimate destiny is to be fully conformed to the glory of God again, even in the body. Just as Jesus is raised from the dead and he's shining and radiating as the King of the universe, we will be conformed to Jesus even in the body. We will be raised from the dead. We will share his glory. We'll put on the final image of Jesus, even in glory, even the physical glory of Jesus, even that we shall share. As 1 Corinthians says in detail, as we have borne the image of the earthly, as we have been born the image of Adam, says 1 Corinthians, so we shall bear the image of Jesus. And it's referring to the resurrection. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we bear the image of the man of heaven. Jesus will be fully conformed to the glory of Jesus, even in the body, in that day of resurrection. We'll fully and finally and perfectly go back to our destiny as those who are functioning in this world as the image of God. It comes into the teaching concerning our destiny. We will be, we who are saved, we who get back to our destiny through Jesus, we will be crowned with glory and honor as was originally intended for man and woman who were created as the image of God. So it has to do with our final destiny. And Psalm 8 will be fulfilled. That psalm about the glory of man, it will be fulfilled. It gets fulfilled through Jesus. So we come to Jesus and he brings many sons to glory. He takes us all the way back to the image of God that we lost. We still have the image of God. James 3 doesn't say man was in the image of God. We still have it, but it's damaged and spoiled and defaced. When you come to Jesus, you start getting it back. The love and the mercy, the compassion, the character of God. You become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1. You're being taken back to the image and the glory of God. So let's pray for a moment and then take a break. Father, we come before you and we pray that you will enlarge our vision of the glory of the human race. As these evolutionists are treating us as animals and just complicated monkeys, I pray that we may see who we are in your destiny and your purpose, that we may hold our head high because we were created to be your representatives here in this world, lifting our face up to you and seeing your glory and gazing into your face, being changed from one degree of glory to another till we're taken back to the glory you designed us for. Lord, please help us to have this large vision of our glory and our destiny as we see who we are, your creatures made to be your representatives here in this world. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.